7, 1 through 23. So not quite the whole chapter this morning. We're in the midst of the Gideon judge slash deliverer cycle, so that's where we're going to be picking up. Let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. We want to see the truth contained in your word to us. We want to see Christ in these words. We want to see your teaching and instruction. And Father, we want to find some application in our own life that allows us to worship you more deeply, to love you more thoroughly, and to obey more faithfully. So Father, please help us to see not only the original meaning, but how you are speaking to us today through your living and active word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, before the internet, there was an old farmer who came in from the field, and it had rained that day very hard, but not for very long. And he came in through the mudroom, he hung up his jacket, he walked into the kitchen where his wife was at the counter preparing some food, and she said, "Quite a rain we had this morning." And the old farmer said, "Yep, I reckon 3/4 of an inch." And his wife said, "More like an inch and a half." And the old farmer stopped in mid-stride and it kind of furrowed his brow and said, "Inch and a half." This man in particular prided himself on being able to estimate rainfall totals and predict the weather, at least relatively in the short-term future. After all, he had been farming his entire life. This was his bread and butter. This is what he did. He scoffed, said, "No, 3/4, 7/8 of an inch, no more." His wife kept looking down at her work and she said, "Well, Gail Johnston down the road said they got an inch and a half." And he looked puzzled for a minute. And then all of a sudden an idea came to him and he said, "Well, they probably forgot to empty their rain gauge last night. We did get a couple sprinkles. That explains it." She said, "Now that I don't know. All I know is that she told me at noon they got an inch and a half." The old farmer started to shuffle out of the room, and then he said one of his favorite phrases, "Ain't no way." And his wife said, "Well, we'll just have to watch the news tonight and find out." Dinner was unusually quiet. After reading the newspaper and watching a couple of shows, they tuned in for the 10 o'clock nightly news. And they anxiously awaited for the weatherman to come on. Finally, he came on the screen and he said in that usual sing-songy voice, he said, "Well, here's what we saw in the form of precipitation today." And they zoomed in on the map with all the totals in the area. And there it was, an inch and a half. And the old farmer remained completely expressionless. He said, "Well, I was wrong. It's not the first time and it won't be the last." And his wife smiled. She appreciated the fact that he admitted when he was wrong. Well, before the old farmer could accept the fact that he was wrong about the rain, he had to have all doubt removed. The neighbor's report was not enough. His wife believing the neighbor's report was not enough. It took the authority of the local weatherman on the 10 o'clock nightly news to convince him of the truth and to remove all doubt. In Judges chapter 7, God, who is the ultimate authority, takes steps to remove all doubt in the minds of his people about who is responsible for their deliverance. And when God is done, there is no doubt in anyone's mind who it was that has done the saving. Likewise today, there should be no doubt in our minds about who saves and who continues to save his people, not from the Midianites, but from sin and death. Jesus Christ saves. There should be no doubt in any of our minds about that truth. Of course, along the way today, we're going to be challenged to take time to worship the one true living God who not only continues to save people, but who has saved us. So let's read this passage, Judges 7, 1 through 25. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, he shall sit by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he set all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the hosts of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look to me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon!'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in the right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerar, as far as the border of Abel, Mehalah, and Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. We're going to call this first section stage one, starting at verse one. It's stage one of how God removed all doubt about who is saving Israel by decreasing their troop numbers. It says, Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. So this was a spring of water at the eastern edge of the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is this long, broad, low place that kind of cuts Israel diagonally in half. If we're thinking in terms of the geography during the time of Jesus, it separates northern Samaria and southern Galilee, just kind of divides it right in the middle. And the camp of Midian was north of them. So this first verse is telling us that the enemy has descended and made camp in the Jezreel Valley. And Gideon and his men have moved forward to an elevated position at the edge of the valley where they can safely observe all their enemy. And as Gideon gazed out on the enemy, spread out below him in the Jezreel Valley like locusts, he knew he was outnumbered. It was obvious. It was irrefutable. The enemy had vastly superior numbers. And we have to wonder, if he was wondering, how is this going to happen? How am I possibly going to defeat this many people with the small amount of troops that are available to me? And that's why verse 2 comes as such a blow. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give you the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" To put it another way, I don't want anyone thinking that they saved themselves. There was a man who had been out of work for months, and the financial situation on the home front was desperate, and he needed a job. He finally got an interview. He drove to the interview location. He had to park first. He went into a parking garage and made it all the way to the top, and there was not one spot. He couldn't even park illegally somewhere. There was nowhere for him to park his car. And so he started to pray. He said, "Lord, I need a parking spot. You know how much I need this job. I have to find a spot." And so he started slowly making his way down. He kept praying, "Please help me, God." Finally, he got almost to the end, and he saw reverse lights and a van pull out and leave, and he swung the car in, and he lifted up his hands, and he said, "Never mind, I got it. I don't need your help." God didn't want to save his people and then have them raise their hands and say, "Never mind. I think in the end it was our strength. It was just our tenacity as the people of Israel. We just really were able to take charge of the battlefield. So never mind, God. I think we can handle this from here on out." No, he did not want them to think that they saved themselves. He wanted to remove all doubt from their minds. The Lord saves. God wanted to bolt this truth securely to their hearts. It's not you, it's me. It's never you, it's always me. The Lord saves. So God decided to cull the herd of soldiers in two stages. Here's stage 1 in verse 3. "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" It says fearful and trembling. Fearful and trembling. They're going up against a much superior sized army. They're riding into battle against, the context tells us, 135,000 troops at least. They had camels, which was a force multiplier on the battlefield. They didn't have camels. Israel didn't have camels. Okay, we get that. Some of the men were not up for it. This looked like a suicide mission. Some of them were fearful and trembling. As a result, they left. 22,000 of the people returned. 10,000 remained. Just like that, 22,000 went home and were removed from the army. I mean, talk about a blow to morale. Everybody's standing around, looking around, saying, "That many? That many left? We're already outnumbered. They just lost 2/3 of their small army." And that was just stage 1. Here comes stage 2. Verse 4, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water. I will test them there. Anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. Anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go, shall not go.'" And then Gideon obeys. What do we have here? We've got another command fulfillment. Look at this. Take them down to the river, verse 4, verse 5. So he brought them down to the river. Boom, boom. That's what we want to see. That's a man of faith, obeying the Lord without delay and without deviating whatsoever. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. So these are two groups. One is cupping the water with their hands, bringing it to their mouth and lapping it up that way. The others are kneeling down, and putting their face right to the surface of the water. Those are the two groups. All of them used one of those two methods. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300. But all the rest knelt down and drunk right from the surface of the water. So the men drank. They were subsequently divided into two groups. And then at the end, the Lord said, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go home. 300. Started with 32,000. Down to 300. That is a 99% reduction in the number of soldiers he had available to him. You're a mechanic. I'm taking away 99% of your tools. I still want you to repair and fix cars with the same quality and in the same amount of time as you did before. You're a pilot. I'm taking away 99% of your plane. I still want you to fly it. You're a general. I'm taking away 99% of your troops. I still want you to go into battle, fight, and win. I think we're starting to get the picture here. God wanted to remove all doubt about who's doing the saving. This is a 450-to-1 ratio. I don't like those odds. Those sound like winning odds to you, 451-to-1? And these men are riding into battle. They're risking their lives. Would you gamble your life on a 450-to-1 odd? Those that were not chosen by the Lord to fight were sent back to their, verse 7 says home, verse 8 clarifies tent. So it's the same thing from the men who are fearful and trembling as the one who are sent home from the water. They were culled from the herd, but they were not sent home. They were sent back to their tents, their encampments that they came to and made camp before going into battle. So they're not going all the way back to their tribal territories. And the reason we know this is because they're going to be called up again back in verse 23 to pursue the enemy survivors. Verse 8 ends with the words, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Not below them, not below the army, just below him. And it makes it sound like Gideon was feeling alone. Like it's just him. Because it almost is just him. From 32,000 down to 300, he was feeling alone. Notice the number 300 is mentioned three times in verses 6 through 8. The author wants to make us sure we're reading it right. Not 300,000. Not 30,000, not 3,000, 300 against the Midianite army. God is removing all doubt about who's doing the saving, about the source and the power of their deliverance. It's not you, it's me. It's never you, it's always me. Let's keep moving. Verses 9 through 11, the same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with your servant, you shall hear what they say. So this is provision for Gideon's fear. God is aware that the man of his choosing, Gideon, is at heart really a fearful farmer. We've seen evidence of that in earlier sections of this passage and of this deliverance cycle. And so God graciously provided an antidote to Gideon's fear. The sense is this: I've given the enemy into your hand, but so that you will not be afraid, I want you to sneak down there now with your servant and hear what they're saying. Trust me, Gideon, when you come back, your fear will be removed from the equation and you will be ready to lead those 300 men. This is also another command fulfillment. Look at verse 9. God tells him, go down. Verse 11, then he went down. It's all over the place. This is there to teach us the proper response to God's word. God speaks, we obey. Verse 12, this almost is like an interruption in the narrative. I mean, the smallness of Israelite troops has been emphasized over and over again. 300. This is here to show us the largeness of the Midianite army in contrast, like locusts in abundance, camels without number, as the sea that is on the sand that is on the seashore. These are just big phrases designed to show us just what of a force they're going up against. I mean, the message is, by anyone's estimation, this should be an unwinnable battle. This is so lopsided. Attempting to go against the Midianite army with these 300 men would be suicide. Don't do it. Don't even think about poking that big bear with your little stick unless you have some kind of death wish. This is unwinnable. Don't even think about it. Verses 13 and 14, Gideon and his servant do go down. They employ some stealth. They creep up on the enemy, maybe even kind of low crawl to their camp if you're trying to envision this. They get so close they can hear them. I mean, you have to get pretty close to someone to overhear and catch all their conversation. And what they hear is one man telling another man about a dream that he had. Behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. His fellow soldier interpreted the dream. This is no other than the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. We don't need to spend too much time on the dream. It's symbolic, and we've been given the interpretation. It means that Gideon is going to lead Israel to victory because the Lord has given the Midianite army into his hand. Verse 15, as the Lord promised, Gideon is no longer afraid upon hearing the enemy declare that the Lord is going to give them into his hand. That's all it took. And Gideon immediately worshiped. It says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that means right there. Not when he got back to camp, right there, right in wherever he was, crouched down behind some bushes or just laying down flat in the dirt underneath the night sky, right there, he worshiped. He was overwhelmed by the greatness and the goodness of God. Overwhelmed at the fact that God chose him for taking care of his fear. God didn't have to do that. Gideon simply had to obey. God took care of his fear. And we're not told how long he worshiped or basked in that moment of communion with God, but it sounds pretty incredible. It sounds awesome and powerful. Which begs the question, when was the last time we felt overwhelmed like that? When was the last time you worshiped right where you were as you were overcome with the goodness and the greatness of God for choosing you, for calling you to follow his son, Jesus Christ? How long has it been? As soon as Gideon returned to the camp of 300 men, he was all business and all leader. He issues a rallying command. Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. This sounds good. We're on the right track here. Second, he took action. He divided the men into three groups, laid out his battle plan. He gave them trumpets, ram's horns, empty jars, and torches. So here's the plan. We're going to divide up into three groups. We're going to keep the torches under the pots so they can't see us approach. And then when I give the signal, we're all going to break the pots, expose the torches, blow the horns, and shout. No swords here. No shields. Just pots, torches, and the blowing of horns. This is another unlikely deliverer, and God is directing him to use unorthodox methods. We should probably be used to this by now in Judges. Well, Gideon leads one of these 100-man groups himself. This is another good sign of a leader. He's not just sitting back in his luxury tent, glamping. He's telling everybody to go ahead and go without him. No, he's right there. He's on the front lines. He's leading one of those 100 groups of soldiers. And then they execute the plan. Broke the pots, exposed the fire, blew the horns, and shouted. Now, that right there should have been a complete fail. That should not have worked. The only thing that should have done was expose themselves and reveal their position to the enemy. So now they have a clear shot at them. That's really all it should have done. Instead, here's what happened. First Israel, verse 21. Every man stood in his place around the camp. That's what they did. Every man just kind of stood in their place around the enemy camp. That's what they did. Then the Midianites and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. Verses 22 and 23 give us some additional details. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So the Midianites killed themselves. That's what happened. They were thrown into such a confusion and such panic that they started hacking away at each other in the dark. God did that. God caused them to turn on themselves. God caused the breaking the clay pots and blowing the ram's horn battle plan to work so that all doubt was removed. So that they would know, I'm saving you, not you, me. The men of Israel did nothing. They just stood there and watched. And those from the enemy camp that remained alive ran away. It says, and then Israel's reserves were called up, both the men who had been sent back who were trembling and fearful, and also the ones who had been down to the water. Now they're calling them in to help pursue. Verse 23 ends with, and they pursued after Midian. So that's where we're going to leave it. They're on the run. They're on the run. The major battle is over. God removed all doubt from their minds so that no one could think it was their own strength that saved them. Let's ask another question. Why? Why did God remove all doubt in their minds? What was the end game here? What was God desiring from them? What was the action step they were supposed to take? Now they've been convinced. He definitely got the message across. It's not you, it's me. Okay, now what? What is God expecting from his people now that he's removed all doubt? What is the divine warrior who fights on behalf of his people and saves them? What is he looking for? Here it is. It's not you, it's me. Therefore, stop living like it's you and turn back to me. That's what he wanted. I've shown you, I've removed all doubt, it's not you. Then stop living like it is. Turn back to me. Start worshiping me alone again. Stop worshiping pagan idols and worship me alone. Stop blending in with the people around you and trying to be like the culture and live as my holy covenant people. Separate, distinct, called out from the culture. Stop walking in rebellion and sin. Start walking in faithfulness and obedience. That was the action point. That was the purpose. God was looking for his people to worship him. The God who had and continued to save them. You know, when we look at this clay pot horn blowing plan, it really should not have worked. It was an odd plan. It was relatively small in scale, not that many people. It did not make use of traditional weapons. And to many, it would seem like foolishness to stand at the edge of the enemy camp, illuminate yourself, and make some noise. You're just asking for somebody to shoot an arrow at you when you do something like that. And yet God used it to accomplish his purposes. Likewise, the cross of Jesus Christ should not have worked according to worldly wisdom. It was an odd plan. The king dying as a criminal, it was relatively small in scale. Jesus was just one man. He never traveled that far. He didn't go to Rome and make an impact in the big city center. He never swung a sword. And to many, even today, the cross seems like foolishness to just hang there on the cross and die. That's your plan? You're just asking for people to spit on you and mock you, which of course they did. And yet God used the cross to accomplish his purposes. And when Christ rose from the dead, all doubt was removed about who that man was. He was who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. He was the author of life. He is the Savior of the world. And still today, God does not want anyone to think they can save themselves. The message should still be crystal clear. It's not you, it's me. When it comes to our salvation, it's not us, it's Christ. It's never us, it's always Christ. So if there's anyone here this morning who is not trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, there's a reason you came to church today. This isn't an accident. God brought you here. God wants you to know that you cannot save yourself. No amount of good deeds will cut it. It doesn't matter how good of a person you think you are, because you'll never be good enough. God demands perfection. You have to be perfect in order to enter the kingdom of God. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Gideon wasn't perfect. Moses wasn't perfect. The Apostle Paul wasn't perfect. Only Christ. We need to be perfect. We don't have that. Christ has that. Moral perfection. Christ is the only one born of a woman, and that's all of us, who lived the perfect life in obedience to God's law. He never once sinned. He never once made a mistake. He never once broke God's law in word, thought, or deed, action of omission, commission. It doesn't matter. He was perfect. He achieved that perfect record of righteousness. The penalty for sin must be paid. So the penalty for the sin that you and I actually do commit, which is a lot, must be paid. We've all broken all 10 commandments. Somebody might say, well, hold on a second. I've never actually killed anybody. Yes, but remember, Jesus clarified in the Sermon on the Mount the intent and the meaning, the fullness of the meaning of that law. If you've been angry at someone in your heart, you have broken that commandment. If you've ever had a lustful thought pass through your mind, ever, you've broken the commandment, do not commit adultery. If you've ever desired something that wasn't yours, that's covetousness. That's breaking one of the commandments. If you've ever not perfectly honored and obeyed your parents at any point in your life, you've broken that commandment. No, I'm afraid if we went down the list, we would have check marks in every single box. Which means we're sinners. God has to pour out his wrath on sin. So it's either on us in eternity in hell or on his son. God poured out the wrath for the sins of his people on his son on the cross. That's what we need. We need the righteousness of Christ imputed, credited to us, and we need the penalty for our sin paid for by a sin substitute. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you see what that means? If someone is an unbeliever, if they're not in Christ, if they've not been brought to spiritual life, the cross doesn't make any sense. It seems like one of these foolish clay pot horn-blowing plans. That's nice that he did that, but I never asked him to do that for me. And besides, that was so long ago. That doesn't have any connection to me. I don't get it. Why did Jesus have to die? He was such a nice guy. But for those who are being saved, God has regenerated their hearts, opened their spiritual eyes and spiritual ears so they can see and hear, and God has explained the cross to us in his word. No, it is because we need a sin substitute. It doesn't matter when it happened. It had to happen at some point in space and time, and it happened then. It happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. And those who put their faith in Jesus and who, like the old farmer, are willing to admit when they're wrong, have the righteousness of Christ credited to them and their sin paid for by the Son of God. When it comes to our salvation, God still wants us to know it's not you, it's God. It's never you, it's always Christ. Stop trying to save yourself and start putting your faith in the one who is able to save, Jesus Christ. For those of us in Christ this morning, I asked a couple questions earlier. When was the last time you were overwhelmed by the goodness and greatness of God? When was the last time you worshiped God and thanked him for calling you and saving you? It's obvious that Gideon was experiencing what it was like to be in a relationship with a living God. God was revealing himself to him. He was talking with him. He was giving him his word. He was providing for him. And Gideon responded with worship, with heartfelt worship. That's a relationship. Revelation response, give and take. How's your relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you regularly taking in the word of God? And are you responding with worship? Brothers and sisters, God has saved us. If you are in Christ, if you're coming to the table this morning, you need to know God has saved you. So the last thing we want to do is treat God like some kind of medicated salve that we only apply to affected areas of our life when needed, and then we put him back in the medicine cabinet until we need to call on him again. Or we never really get to serious prayer unless there's something really serious going on in our life. That's not where we want to be. That's not a relationship. In light of the fact that God has removed all doubt that he is the one who saved us and delivered us, we need to take action. So let's all take action this morning. If you are not in Christ, turn to him in faith today, right now. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus. If you turn to him, he will save you. If you are in Christ, he has saved you. Therefore, make time and then take that time to worship him. Take time this week to kind of push back those one-sentence prayers and those stolen moments here and there, and instead make time to worship God right where you are. Enjoy that spiritual communion with God that is available to you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.